It is truly a privilege to worship with you all and to be here today. And it's just glorious. You know, you're used to your own church setting, and to go and be with God's people in another location is truly a blessing for us. So thank you so much for having us. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, you have heard our plea, Lord, that we truly need you every hour. There are many things in our lives or in our world or in our relationships that makes us feel that so deeply. Lord, oftentimes it's just looking at ourselves in the mirror, and we believe, Lord, that you are blessing us, that you know our great need, and you are so gracious to provide for your children in their need. And so, Father, remind us of your love today as we open your word and bless this time that we have together in focusing on you. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to be in the book of Jonah today, and a little bit of a break from where you guys are in the text. And I've entitled this sermon, Salvation Belongs to the Lord. And so I'm going to read Jonah chapter 2 because it's going to act as the center point of our text today, both looking forward from the first chapter of Jonah and looking back to it from the last chapter of Jonah. So I'll go ahead with the reading of God's word in Jonah chapter 2. You want to take time to get there right after Obadiah, Jonah chapter 2. To the beginning of chapter 3. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. This is God's word. It is interesting to read the prophets, and Jonah is a really peculiar prophetic book. You have everything that makes for a great story. You have tension at the beginning. You have a circumstance that he cannot get out of on his own. And then you have some sort of resolution. But we are looking back at this book and asking ourselves the question, okay, God, why the story of Jonah in the scriptures? What message were you trying to send? And so there are a few things that I just want to try to set out before we walk through the story of Jonah in understanding the prophetic books. And that is that God operated with his people Israel through covenant. So he made a covenant with his people, and he established with them essentially like a constitution, a law, that they will be his people and he will be their God. And so what we have in the prophetic books is God executing judgment on his people because they have broken covenant. God's prophets are going to declare to the people that they've broken covenant with their God. So as an example, let's say that, is anyone here from Beaver Creek? Yes, a few of you? No, no one. Okay, never mind. We've got one. All right. Okay, well, let's say that Beaver Creek conquers Xenia. A realistic thought. And the king of Beaver Creek establishes a covenant with the king of Xenia. This is what in Old Testament times would be called a suzerain vassal treaty, okay? A larger kingdom would conquer a smaller kingdom, and they would establish a covenant together, and that covenant was a treaty where you will be our people, and you will do as we say, and guess what? They wrote these covenants on stone tablets with each other. And so when God makes for himself a people, he communicates in a way that the people of Israel would understand, we are not some other nation's people to obey this king who has conquered us. Yahweh himself is our king. He has conquered us and we are his people. And so what the prophets exemplify is that it would be as if I'm sending my messenger from Beaver Creek to Xenia because I hear that Xenia is not following the rules of the covenant that have been established. So I'm going to send a messenger to Xenia and I'm going to remind Xenia of the covenant that they have made with Beaver Creek. I'm going to remind them that they're breaking covenant. They have an option. They need to repent and turn back to what has been agreed upon, and I will have mercy on them. Or they can continue in their rebellion, and in their rebellion they will suffer the judgment and consequences of breaking covenant. So what's peculiar about Jonah is that he's one of these prophets, but instead of many of the other prophets who are going and taking this message verbally, right, to God's people throughout the time of the Assyrian conquest or the Babylonian conquest, what's peculiar about Jonah and interesting is that God gives us a story. And this story is meant to be a rebuke upon God's people that they are missing something about the covenant that he has made with him, and therefore they're misunderstanding who he is. For it is true to think that when we forsake God's word, we are not understanding God correctly in our hearts. So here we have the beginning of our story where Jonah is told by God in chapter 1. He's told by God in chapter 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and he went into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." So here we have our man of God, Jonah, and he's doing the exact opposite of the command of God. The exact opposite of what he's telling to do. So if the Beaver Creek king is saying, go to Xenia and tell them that their evil has risen up before me. No offense, Xenia. And then whoever that messenger is, he instead heads to Dayton. Instead of heading east, he heads west, the exact opposite direction. And so right at the beginning, we see that Jonah is rebelling against the spoken word of God. He is rebelling against the spoken word of God. And as he goes on, he gets on this boat, and as he's on the boat, a great storm comes about. And he's down in the belly of the boat. He's asleep in the belly of the boat. All the guys on the boat are throwing things off, and they're trying to rescue themselves from the storm that seems to be overtaking them. And then they ask, you know, why is this happening? Jonah says it's because of him. The captain came and said to him in verse 6, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." They said to one another, "Let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you from?" Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So you have Jonah on this ship in this storm, fleeing from God and his command, and yet he says he fears God. And then we get the great fish story. Jonah says to throw himself over the sea. He's swallowed by a giant fish. And in the midst of what chapter 2 gives us, which is a man who is suffocating, who is on death's door, Calvin says that he was as good as dead, Jonah cries out to the Lord in the belly of the fish. Shortly after that, after he is spewed out onto the shore, and then after that, God visits him a second time and says, "Arise," and with the same command, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah obeys. And there we get the phrase, "For salvation belongs to the Lord," Jonah proclaims in the belly of the fish. Jonah obeys and heads to Nineveh, and he proclaimed that Nineveh was going to be overthrown if they did not repent. Now, Nineveh is not in a covenant with the Lord. Nineveh is a pagan kingdom. It's not God's people. And what happens is that the Ninevites repent. They turn from their evil ways in hopes that God will be merciful to them. The God of Jonah will be merciful to them, that he'll relent. And then we get some interesting scenes towards the end of the book of Jonah. Jonah, it seems to be pretty disappointed that God spared the Ninevites. He's kind of like a sulky prophet, you know? It's like really bummed that God showed mercy. God had compassion on Nineveh, and Jonah was not happy about it. He said, "I knew you would do this because you are gracious to sinners, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." Jonah didn't want to go proclaim repentance to Nineveh because he was afraid they might actually repent and God would forgive them. This last scene is very peculiar for us as well. There's shade involved, worms, and a plant. Jonah goes and he sits in a booth that he made for himself to see what's going to become of the city of Nineveh outside the city. And as he's sitting there, God allows a giant plant to come up and cover Jonah to comfort him, to stop the sun, the heat from beating down on him. And Jonah was very glad. But the next day, God appointed a worm to come and eat that same plant that he had caused to rise up and give him shade. So the plant withered. And then God appointed a scorching heat and a strong wind, so Jonah was very faint. Jonah said it would have been better for him to die. Then God asked the same question, but about the plant. "Do you do well to be angry about the plant?" He says, "You pity the plant that you did not create and you did not force to grow. Should not I pity Nineveh, whom God created?" And that's the question that we're left with at the end of Jonah, is should not God have the right to pity pagan nations? The indictment for God's people through Jonah is that they no longer have compassion for sinners around them. The indictment for the people of God through the prophet of Jonah is that they are entitled to the covenant that God has made with them. That it is not out of his abundant grace, and that they fear that he might be gracious with others as he has been gracious with them. And we all know this. We experience this even at an elementary level. You know, one of your children may get real excited that they get to go somewhere with an uncle or an aunt or someone else. And then as soon as they find out their little sibling's invited, all the joy is sucked out of it. There's something about that grace and that favor that makes us feel unique, that we even want to find our identity in it, that we're special, we're unique, we're better than. They want us because of who we are. And I think that a lot of that had been going on in the people of God, especially given in the time that Jonah was written. So let's just think about the world that is depicted in the book of Jonah for a moment. It's one that is completely under the power of the sovereign God of Israel. So left out of my explanation is that all of the ancient times would have been thinking that there are gods that reign over regions and people groups and crops and whatever it might be. They're making sacrifices to the god of the sea. They're making sacrifices to the gods of fertility. All of these pagan nations are making sacrifices, and those gods are fixed to the regions of those people groups. But what do we see in the book of Jonah that God is revealing to his people? God, first of all, is not silent. God speaks through his word to his prophet, and he commands his prophet where to go. Jonah is not left wondering what his role is. God makes it clear to him. God causes the storm upon which the sea that Jonah is on. God causes the storms to stop. God appointed a giant fish to swallow Jonah. God had mercy on Jonah when he cried out. God told the fish to throw Jonah up. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh again. God warned Nineveh that their evil would lead to their destruction. God showed Nineveh mercy when they turned from their evil. God continued to teach a sulky, whining Jonah. And contrary to the gods of the Near East that are fixed to a location, God shows his sovereignty over whoever was worshipped in the lands in which God did all those things. So that the men, even on the boat that Jonah was thrown off, would sacrifice to the one true God. Who is this God that he controls even wind and sea? So there's not many gods. There is one God. And so we see in the story of Jonah a reminder to God's people to put away their idols, to kill their idols, to turn back to the one true God, the one who is sovereign over all things. When the original audience would be reading the account of Jonah, one of those things that would be most convicting to them is that their view of God, especially if they had turned to idols, had gotten so small. That their view of God was that he's, yeah, out there helping us and we're his people, but have you heard about these other things that can make your life better that we should turn to, that we should sacrifice to? Yeah, we're God's people. We've got the covenant. We've got Abraham. We've got Isaac. We've got Moses. We've got all that. But life's still kind of hard, and these people over here are sacrificing to this God. Let's try that as well. If you'd been worshiping the pantheons of gods in your region and you heard the story of Yahweh and the Israelites, the one true God, you would start to think, I don't think I'm safe with my gods if this God is real. I thought I was safe, but this one seems to not have any boundaries. This one seems to control things that mine doesn't control. God is so powerful, and this is not a statement on any type of justification for abuse of any kind for God's people, but he is so powerful and so good and so pure and so true that he can use a man who does not want to be used and regrets being used for his own purposes. Any parent in here able to do that? He is a good father. God is the hero of the story of Jonah. And the man of God in the book of Jonah is Jonah himself. He's God's prophet. He is God's chosen one through whom which God has chosen to speak to his people. Hebrews 1 tells us that God has chosen through the prophets of old, or through his prophets of old, to speak to his people. But he has spoken finally in his son, Jesus Christ. And so this is a foreshadowing in many sense of Christ to come. God is calling out to his people through the story of Jonah. He hears the word of God. And what does he do? He exemplifies our hearts. What does the word of God reveal? Yet our own sinful nature. The law is spoken. God's word is spoken, and it cannot save us. But it reveals our own sinfulness. God's spoken word to Jonah reveals that he does not want to obey. You can think about the Heidelberg Catechism and the three things that are necessary for a believer, that we know our own misery, that we actually, if we had the choice, would choose to run from what God commands, and that God in his loving kindness has sent his son for those who have ran from his word. So we have our misery without Christ, our joy with Christ, and our gratitude in this life. Jonah is prideful. And what does it reveal to God's people? God's people would be reading this and thinking, it doesn't seem like we can outrun God and his will. It doesn't seem like we can get away, no matter how hard we try, no matter where we go to. It just does not seem like God's people are going to be able to outrun God's covenant, his promises, and the consequences of breaking covenant. We serve a God who will get his glory. He will get his glory. There is no doubt about it in this life, no matter what is happening, that God Almighty, the triune God, will be glorified. And there is nothing that we can do about it. And his glory may be through the chastisement of his people. It might be through the encouragement of his people, the obedience of his people. But God Almighty, being who he is, will be glorified. So Jonah is prideful. He is so upset that God is showing divine mercy to these evildoers. Because according to chapter 4, verse 2, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country, Jonah says? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He knew who God was and how gracious and merciful he is and how slow to anger. And that's why he fled. So why chapter 2? why the great fish as something that really stands out. It breaks out of narrative from the story of Jonah. You get narrative, storytelling, and then you get this really personal prayer to the Lord inside the belly of the fish, and then he gets spit out, and then you just go back into narrative. And so what is it about this account? And I think chapter 2 is Jonah's death and resurrection story. Jonah is as good as dead. He is hopeless. He has nowhere to go. And he cries out in his hopelessness to the only one to whom salvation belongs, the Lord Almighty. And the Lord delivers him from his hopelessness. He says, Lord, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So this chapter 2 is really unique from the rest of the book of Jonah. The prior to the fish experience for Jonah is that he has yet to be delivered from a death experience. And the after narrative is that he could look back and see that God had delivered him from a death experience. And I think the people of God have been taught this over and over and over again, that the people before the Exodus, right, enslaved, they're looking for deliverance, and God's people after Exodus are looking back from deliverance. And in the same way, the people of God, we look back at Christ's death and his resurrection as our deliverance. So you have here in the middle of Jonah kind of a climactic event. And I think it shows us two things. Number one, the manner in which God reproves his prophet is meant to be a mirror for Israel, that they may reflect upon Jonah's prayer and lay it to heart and cry out to the Lord, that they might see Jonah in the fish and identify that unless the Lord delivers us, we are hopeless. That they would put away their vain idols and that they would see his compassion not as an entitlement, not as something that they have earned, but as his sovereign grace over them as a people. For there is nothing about the Israelites that would make God choose them. It was not because they were more in number. It's not because they were more valuable. It is because of his sovereign will that he chose those people. So how is a man like, and the second thing, forgive me, it serves as a picture that even a people who are as good as dead and ready to be dragged down to the very gates of hell, literally on the doorstep of Hades, that if they turn to the Lord, no matter their evil, they will be raised up. They will be forgiven. Why? Because of chapter 4, verse 2. Because the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. So Jonah's rebellion is against the word of the Lord that God has spoken. And we see not only understanding that this was meant to be read by God's people, and they were meant to use it as a self-reflection for themselves of, are we acting like Jonah? Are we hearing the word of God clearly proclaimed to us of what we ought to be doing and willfully going in the opposite direction? And are we experiencing the raging of the winds of philosophy and beliefs that are out there and things that we're entertaining? Are we on a boat in a storm? And I think there are many similarities for God's people to reflect on here, but this is not all that is meant for the history of salvation for God's people is not ending in the Old Testament. Jonah is also a type. Think with me, and I'm sure you'll figure out a whole lot more connections at home, maybe at the lunch table, than these, but here are just a few. Think of the similarities between Jonah and Christ. For one, both of them came from the same region. Both of them are described as prophets. Both suffered. Both entombed for 3 days and three nights. God raised Jesus from the dead. He raised Jonah from being as good as dead. Both preached repentance to the Gentiles. But there are differences as well. And the differences, I think, are where we are to see our need for Christ. Jonah deserved the punishment of God for rebelling against the word of God. Jesus did not. He faithfully, joyfully, willfully obeyed the word of his Father. Jonah ran from God's will. Jesus walked in accordance with God's will every step of his life. Jonah eventually died. And when he did die, it was not on behalf of anyone else. Jesus died for the sins of his people, which he took upon himself. Jonah hated evil nations. And the Lord looked upon the crowds and he had compassion on sinners. Jonah was a sinner. Jesus is the righteous one. One greater than Jonah is here. Oh, that the people of God during the time of Jonah longed for a prophet who wanted to do the will of God. In Christ, we have one who not only desires to do the will of God, but he goes to death itself. J.V. Fesco notes that the same phrase used in chapter 1 and chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, that phrase arise in Hebrew, is the same word in Aramaic that is used by Christ when he spoke to Jairus' daughter. Little girl, I say to you, arise. We can all relax this morning because salvation belongs to God. We can all let out a giant exhale. Because it's not how well you did this week. It's not how good you're going to follow the Lord this next week. Your salvation belongs to Him. And the same Lord who said to Jonah, arise, is the same Lord who can say to all those who are dead in their sins, arise. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm sure you could find many more similarities than I've listed here, but let us consider for a moment Matthew 12, 38 through 41 as we go to the New Testament. Here, Christ is interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they want a sign. They want something that they can, you know, I'll believe you. Just show me that you can do something powerful. Then I'll believe you. Jesus, in response to them, first they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Christ answered them in chapter 12, 38 through 41. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So the people of God have this sign of Jonah. And the sign is specifically described by Christ as the swallowing of Jonah, being in the fish for 3 days and then being spewed out. That's the sign of Jonah. And if they don't believe that, they're not going to believe the sign that he gives them. And for God's people today, for us, like, there's no new thing needed for us. We're not waiting for more revelation. For those who are in Christ, God has spoken, and he has spoken finally through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the sign that he has given the nations, all the world, is the death and resurrection of his own Son. If the gospel is not believed, there's no other sign that could contribute to one's belief. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is his sign for all generations, to all peoples, to be marveled at by God's people, that even though we were dead in our trespasses, Christ died for us. He did it on your behalf. The irony is that Christ had already given many signs. He'd already performed many miracles. But we know that we need him to save us. And we cannot save ourselves. It's not an issue in the human heart. Salvation is not an issue of weighing different worldviews and us choosing one that we think makes the most sense. For we are blind and dead in our trespasses. What we need is to be healed of our blindness. Salvation is that we could once not see, but he who can heal blindness has healed us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That we were deaf, but in his death and resurrection, he has allowed us to hear. He has given us the faith necessary to receive his grace. Thanks be to God. He did this on behalf of his people, that this salvation that belongs to the Lord is now, as Dave so rightly put it in the scripture reading you guys are going through, that this salvation that belongs to the Lord is now ours. This resurrection we share in. It's not out there for us to yet attain. It is now ours. And so it's great that, unbeknownst of where you guys are at in your scripture reading as a church, I had already put 1 Corinthians 15 in this passage. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God used a big fish to swallow Jonah, but now he has used his son's death and resurrection to swallow death. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We live in trying times. We battle our own sinful flesh. And there, I think, is clear indication from the book of Jonah that one thing God is calling his people to remain steadfast in is recognizing their idols and putting them to death. That when we would hear God's word, we would desire to do it at whatever cost instead of run from it. I think another thing that's clear from the story of Jonah is that we are dealing with a God who does not think the way that we think. He doesn't act the way that we act. His ways are not our ways. But we do see his character. We see his nature. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is gracious to sinners. So there may be those of you who have grown callous to the wickedness and evil that you see in the world, and the last thing that you would want is for God to show compassion on those who are wicked. Maybe in your heart of hearts, you're thinking, man, I'd be fine if that state just had an earthquake and floated off into the sea. If fire rained down. Let us not be so quick to pass judgment on who deserves God's wrath and who does not. Let us not be so quick to look at the wickedness that we see in the world and not think, given similar circumstances or upbringing, we would be in a similar boat. But that it is God's grace alone that you're here today, worshiping with the people of God, sitting under the word of God, enjoying parents who fear God, loving people, forgiving people, experiencing discipline and encouragement, that all is God's grace at work and none of our doing whatsoever. The fact that we desire for God to be praised in our lives is evidence of his miraculous grace at work in our lives. For apart from him, we would not want his glory. We would want our own glory. And so let us not be quick to shell out judgment as God's people. But may we be accused. May we be accused as God accused the Father of being abounding in steadfast love, gracious to sinners, and slow to anger. As a church, as individuals, and sometimes when you hear stuff like that, you know, like this week, I can already think of a time I wasn't slow to anger with my family and thinking, Lord, you know, knowing in that moment of going back and saying, kid, forgive me. Dad was not patient with you. I was unloving towards you. It was wrong. I had no excuses. That with Christ, we walk forward in grace with each other, forgiving one another. But I think there's also great hope in the resurrection in the book of Jonah. And I think it's when God says, arise, and how that ties to Christ telling Jairus' daughter to arise. In our congregation, we have many older saints who are close to death. And we have many who are suffering. And there are many always suffering. And what I've experienced is that the people of God need to be encouraged with the reality of the resurrection. That just as Christ, after being buried for 3 days, rose from the dead, that this momentary affliction does not compare to the eternal weight of glory that his children will experience. That those of you who are experiencing pain or suffering or walking with older saints who are experiencing pain and suffering, that they need to hear that salvation belongs to the Lord, that in the midst of this horrific pain of their body, in this moment that seems like it will never pass, that Jesus has saved them, and this will be yet a vapor compared to eternity spent with them, and to persevere to the end. And I think there's great comfort for that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May we as God's people turn from assurance in our own word to assurance in God's word. May we be exemplary of God's character and honest about when we're not. And may we comfort those who are near death with the hope of the resurrection. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Will you bow with me? Father God, we thank you so much for your word. It's just amazing. We thank you for speaking in many times and in many ways. We thank you, Lord, for your illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way we could ever fathom truths about you. We thank you, Lord, that you are reproving us, you're rebuking us, you're encouraging us, you're reminding us of your greatness. And Lord, we ask that we would respond in faithfulness to you. And we thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given us to worship you together. In Christ's name, amen.